Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our first scripture is from Joshua, chapter 21. Verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled.
Second Samuel 7, 1 through 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in the house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever have you in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declared to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise you up from your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of his entire revelation.
Okay, we are in a series which we're moving very quickly through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we're doing this so we can see the biblical sweep, that like a big sweeping story unfold. And so one way I was thinking about it, and I've talked about this a lot, one way to think about it is like an atlas on your cross-country trip. So most of the time during a trip, like what's going to be most helpful to you is to zoom in on really specific parts of that map, so cities and counties and states, to help you navigate. But from time to time, you need to back out. So like as an atlas, you have the first page is a map of the whole country. And you zoom out and you need to see kind of where you were, where you are now, and where you're going. You need a bird's eye view of the journey.
And the first page of an atlas does that. If this is not connecting with you at all, like imagine taking your fingers on your phone and going like that. That pulls you out, right? So you get that view on your phone. So most of the time when we're in the Bible, like most of the time when I'm preaching, it's typically a pretty small section. Sometimes it could be as little as 2 verses, sometimes 10 verses, 17 verses. But from time to time, and this is what we're doing in this series, we need to really zoom out. We need to see kind of the big picture of the Bible, where this biblical story has been, where it's now, and where it's going. So let's just recap. Where are we in the story? We started out in a garden, and this is so cool. So we can actually see this like in so many different ways. I'm just so impressed with the artists in our congregation. We started out in a garden, and it's an amazing garden. We have a creator God whose pinnacle of creation is humans. Humans are then placed in this garden, and they are provided everything they need to flourish and given the task of then partnering with God to rule this world that God has created. So this gives us a picture of the way the world was intended to be. And if you've been in the class with us on Sunday morning and Vaughn Roberts, God's Big Picture, this is what he calls the pattern of God's kingdom. So this is how God intended things to be. We've got God's people, so in this case Adam and Eve, living in God's place, Eden, under God's rule and blessing. It isn't long before the humans disobey. They decide to strike out on their own. And so essentially what we have is a rebellion. We have a mutiny in the garden, and it's instigated by this crafty serpent that's in rebellion. And at this point, the kingdom moves from the pattern to the perished kingdom. But that's not the end of the story. God doesn't give up on his creation. Instead, he sets in motion a plan to rescue it, to get it back on track as it was designed to be. And in that plan, we're seeing this kind of unfold in the kid's story too, is one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And so God promises Abraham a people, a land, and a blessing. And as the story moves forward, we're kind of in this part where we're calling it the partial kingdom. So we're going to see these promises made to Adam or to Abraham partially fulfilled. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. This is where Greg was with us last week. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and so on. And so if you fast forward 500 years in Numbers, after the Israelites have been rescued out of slavery, they take a census, and now there's 600,000 men, so probably like 2 million Israelites. So really fast, we're seeing, I mean, of course, it's extended out over quite a long period of time, but we're seeing this promise come to fruition. This nation is forming. We've got now several million people that started out with Abraham. God then gives them a law at Mount Sinai. And a couple things about this law. So often, you know, I think to our modern ears, law and rule just do not typically sound good to us. They have a harsh sound. But I think it's just good to remind us, in the biblical understanding, to live under God's rule is to enjoy God's blessing. So rule and blessing go together. In other words, to live under God's rule, under God's blessing, is to live life as it was meant to be. And I think this is just a good reminder for us today as Christians of what it means to live in God's kingdom today, is that to live under God's rule, again, this word that maybe has a harsh sound to it, is to live life as it was intended to be. And I think something else, and we saw this in our class this morning, I think Roberts does a good job of pointing it out, and Ernest has pointed this out to me, and I think somebody else said numerous times, is we have to recognize that the law always comes after the redemption. So the people are rescued from Egypt, and then they are giving a law. And what this helps us is this gives us a really good picture of what salvation looks like. So for example, a lot of times as Christians, we use Paul's language of we are saved by grace through faith. The challenge is like with that, nothing wrong with that, but salvation, grace, faith, I mean, those are massive concepts, right? And they tend to be pretty abstract. I mean, I think we, for the most part, have our minds around them, but salvation, grace, and faith. But when you map those onto a story, I think at least for some of us, that really makes more sense. So let's take those concepts. For example, salvation. So we've got the Israelites who are saved out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And when we talk about salvation, we talk about ourselves as rescued from sin and also from evil powers. So we have that concept of salvation. We also have this concept of grace, where again, the Israelites have done nothing at this point to earn that salvation, but they are then saved by the grace of God. And then we also have this idea that the Israelites are not just saved from something, but they're saved to something. So they're saved to be the people of God. And I think that's really helpful for us, too, as a reminder. As Christians, we're not just saved. That's not the end. We're saved to something. We're saved from something and saved to something, to be the people of God, to be light to the world. And I say that because I just remember this isn't just history to us, or this isn't just a theological book. This is our story. We understand ourselves as in this story. So we have the Israelites becoming God's people, becoming a nation. They have God's rule, so they have a law now. But there's two other parts of this promise that we're going to talk about today, and the first is land. So God promises Abraham land. And if you remember in that story in Genesis, he's called out from his homeland, and he's taken up to Canaan, and God says to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." And this is really important step in this plan. How is God going to rescue the world? Well, it's going to begin on a very specific piece of real estate. So after wandering, again, we're going to move really fast today, but after wandering 40 years in the desert, the Israelites come, and they're now just east of the Jordan River. They're in the plains of Moab, and they're about to move into this land. And of course, what is the problem here? Like, people live in this land, the Canaanites. They're still, when Abraham was showed this land all these years before, the Canaanites were living in this. Well, it's a problem. These people, they don't want the Israelites to live there. And so the book of Joshua is all about how this like ragtag group of people, so remember, just not that long ago, they're in slavery in Egypt, begin with God's help to win these epic battles and take over the land of Canaan. So let's stop here for a minute. Let's think about this land of Canaan, because my guess is, for many of us, maybe a lot of us, this is probably one of the more troublesome parts of the story, of the biblical story. And I think as followers of Jesus living under the new covenant, that is completely understandable. In fact, like if you told me your favorite book in the Bible is Joshua, like I would want to have like a conversation about that to like hear more about why that is. I mean, there's some epic stories, but it troubles a lot of us, right? I mean, the conquest narrative has often been, I think especially for a lot of people, but especially for us as Mennonites, one of the most problematic parts of the Bible. And so to make things worse, if you're reading, it sounds a lot like a genocide. So the Israelites are not only told to take the land, but there's numerous places where we're told, leave no survivors. So I am by no means going to resolve like these massive questions in 5 minutes, but let me just offer a few suggestions for us to think about. First of all, if you go back to Genesis, God makes this promise to Abraham, and he says that he's going to wait until the fourth generation, until the descendants come back, because, and this is what I want you to notice, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So again, this is God showing Abraham the people that are in Canaan long before they're going to take it, and he says their sin is just not, it's going to get worse. And so we actually have this picture of God waiting somewhat patiently for hundreds of years until the evil in the land of Canaan reaches a point where God feels compelled to judge it. And this is then picked up in Deuteronomy when Moses tells the people, so fast forward a few hundred years, they're right on the verge of Canaan, and Abraham, I'm sorry, Moses is told that the Canaanites are going to be driven out of the land, not because of the Israelites' righteousness, but on account of the Canaanites' wickedness. So again, like, now they're on the verge of moving into Canaan, and they're told, this is not because you're so great you're going to get this land, but because this evil, again, has reached such a point where it's time to drive them out. And this is a really pretty common theme in the Bible of of judgment on wickedness. And think about this. I think this is what I realized this week. This isn't even just limited to the Canaanites. Like this, like if we fast forward again like 800 years into the exile, into the when the Israelites now own this land, but Babylon takes it over and brings many of them into exile, this same judgment is going to happen to the Israelites. And also remember, we spent, if you were with us last year, we went through the whole book of Jonah, and that gives us like a really different picture, right? So again, Nineveh, if you remember, lots of wickedness. Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach to them. They repent, and then God relents on the judgment. So I say that because I want us to see this is one instance in the Old Testament. This isn't necessarily the pattern of the whole Old Testament. Like we have examples of God showing incredible mercy on non-Israelite people who have been very wicked. So, but what's this evil in the land of Canaan? Again, we're thinking about, okay, why, how did this happen? How did is this okay? There's three main things that are mentioned. One is that the land in Canaan was pretty morally corrupt, so particularly when it came to sex. Two, child sacrifice was widely practiced. And three, idolatry, like worshiping the gods of Baal, was very prevalent. And so what God was worried about, and sure enough this happened, is that when the Israelites moved into this land, what was going to happen is if they were going to start picking up the practices of their neighbors. They were going to start to be influenced by their neighbors. And God was afraid that they would eventually adopt these practices. So we still have this problem, though, of this totally destroy, leave no survivor. So we've kind of named there is a high level of wickedness happening in Canaan. And I think we need to recognize that the authors, at least in some sense, are using hyperbole. So there's exaggeration here. If you look back in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, this is one of the places where the Israelites are told to totally destroy the people of Canaan. Right after that, like literally like the next verse after God tells them to destroy all the Canaanites, he says, do not marry or do business with those people. Which is a challenge, right? If you totally annihilate a people, you can't really marry them or do business with them. So very clearly early on, this does not seem to be what actually happened, that all the Canaanites were killed. And Moses seems to be using hyperbole or exaggeration to drive a point home. And then even after, as I said, even after the Israelites take this land, we're going to see there's still lots of Canaanites there. So I point out that to just say genocide's not probably the best word here. And also I just want to point out one more thing. We need to recognize that this is a really unique moment in the history of God's people of Israel. So these conquest narratives are part of a biblical story, but it's actually pretty limited in terms of the people and the place. And we need to recognize that these stories are not to tell us today to go and do likewise. I mean, I think we know that, but I think we need to be clear about that. Instead, it's showing a picture of God bringing justice on evil and delivering Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. But I think this is where I think it's really helpful to understand the Bible as story. Because, again, we're not just reading this story. Eventually, we want to find ourselves in this story. We want to find ourselves as part of this story. We are actors in this story. But, like, this is not the place that, like, we enter the stage. Like, we're not acting out in this part of the Bible. So, one, I'll talk more about this in a few weeks, but one way that sometimes people have broken up the Bible as story is to think about it in five acts. So we have creation, act one, fall, act two, Israel, act three, Jesus, act four, and the church, act five. So we'll talk more about this later, but we live in act five, like the period of the church. Like we don't live in act three. And this is why we can't just pick up the Bible and flip to wherever and try to figure out what's the commandment there and then apply that to ourselves, right? If we turn to Joshua, like, this is going to be a problem, right? We're not in that part of the story. And in fact, like, the part of the story that we live in as followers of Jesus and members of the church, like, the swords aren't coming out, they're actually being sheathed. So this is really important because now the instruction is not to kill our enemies or displace our enemies, but actually to love our enemies. So I just want to point that out to say we're not in that part of the story. And at the same time, I do not want to lop this part of the story off. Because we're going to run into problems if we start just kind of deciding what parts of the Bible make us uncomfortable and just start cutting them out and get rid of them. And that, we could go into a lot of the reasons why that's problematic, but let me just tell you one real fast. When you get to Jesus, unless you understand this backstory, unless you understand that Jesus is not only continuing this story, but he's the climax of the story, it's going to be so hard to understand what Jesus is talking about. If you lop off all this Old Testament and you just say, that makes me uncomfortable, I'm just going to read the Gospels, like we've talked about from the beginning, it's like starting a book halfway through. You're just not going to understand the backstory. You're going to begin to lose context. Like if you think about my analogy of the map, like you've thrown out the map and now you don't kind of know where you are. You don't know where you've been and you don't know where you're going. So please do not hear that. Like if you still have lots of massive problems with the conquest narrative, I know I probably didn't resolve those for you. But just to say, I think there's some things we need to consider on that. Okay, so the book of Joshua ends with the Israelites established on this land. And this is a big step in this plan to fulfill Abraham, the promises made to Abraham. So now we have like this little piece of land in this little corner of the world where God's plan is now beginning to move forward. And I want to point out that Joshua describes this as good land. So when because we're moving fast, like what should that kind of trigger in our minds when we hear good land? Good. Where did we hear that before? We heard that in the creation story. We heard good. Everything is named good, and then at the pinnacle of creation, humans are named very good. And so now we have the Israelites living in good land. And when we say good land, we mean like good physical land. I mean, so many of you grew up on farms, you know what good land is. I mean, this is land with water. Typically, you need water. It's got fountains and springs. It has food. It's good for growing food. It has wheat and barley. It has vines and fig trees and olives and honey. It has minerals. It has iron and copper. And again, the image in our mind a little bit is like, oh, this is kind of like a second Eden, which is important. Again, kind of using this road trip analogy, like Eden in a sense is always in the rearview mirror. Like as you move through the biblical story, there's all these kind of like, you look in the rearview mirror and constant references to Eden. So for example, in the tabernacle, when you have these long kind of boring descriptions of the construction of the tabernacle, what a lot of people would be reading is like, oh, this sounds like Eden. There's all these descriptions that remind you of Eden. Same thing when Solomon constructs the temple. A number of you, maybe a month ago or 2 months ago, were talking about the temple. All these allusions to Eden in the temple. So we're constantly kind of, in some sense, Eden's always behind us, and it's always ahead of us. We're kind of operating in that. And I think it's important to recognize that God gave them physical things like land and soil, trees and minerals. And it's a reminder to us that God is not just concerned about the spiritual well-being of God's people. Like God is concerned with the whole person. God is concerned with the spiritual part of a person and the physical part of a person. So I don't think this is always people's intention, but this is like kind of the problematic nature of talking about winning souls. So when we use that language, we kind of divide up a person and say, like, we're most interested in the soul of the person, what we would describe as the spiritual. And the physical part is okay, but the most important is to win that soul. And again, maybe somebody doesn't mean that, but the language kind of implies that. And I just want to recognize that that model is not from God. God is very concerned with the whole person. God is very concerned with the physical body and the parts, the spiritual parts of us. And I think this is important because if we start to miss this part, we're going to get off track in our story. If we start to see, because what can start to happen in our minds is spiritual equals good, like spiritual is important, physical equals bad and corrupt. And oftentimes we've seen what this has done to us is that it's made us think that the story of the Bible is about God rescuing people from his creation. Let me say that again. Sometimes we think that the main story in the Bible is God rescuing his people from, the key word from, his creation. In other words, this world's a mess, like there's been a fall, it's corrupt. God's plan now is to get people out of this world and into another place, rescue it from his creation to another place. But as we're going to see, that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about God rescuing people, is not about rescuing from his creation, but rather rescuing his creation. Do you see the difference there? We can look at the Bible as seeing God rescuing from his creation or rescuing his creation. And I know this is a huge topic, but if we start getting off track, we're going to miss kind of the overarching story of the Bible. And we're going to start to do little things like neglect care of physical people, neglect care of physical things like the earth, when we think that it's, again, a rescue from creation. Okay, so we have a people. We have the people of Israel in a place, the land of Canaan, and they're under God's law, so the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai. And the question now becomes, like, what is it going to look like for these people to live in this land? What kind of leadership are they going to have? And so now we turn to this promise of a king. So Abraham is not explicitly told that he's going to that there's going to be a king, but there's kind of these inferences in it. And then later on in Deuteronomy, it's stated very explicitly. So, for example, even in Genesis, Jacob, so that's Abraham's grandson, when he blesses his son Judah before he dies, he tells Judah that one of his descendants will rule the nations forever. And then in Deuteronomy, that picture becomes a little more clear. That's going to be a king that's going to rule. And so what happens, so now we're in the promised land. Joshua dies. So Joshua is the one that took over leadership from Moses. And we're moving into this time of judges. So when you hear that word, it's confusing. Don't think like courtroom judges. Think more like kind of tribal chiefs or regional political military leaders. So this is kind of the way the leadership structure moves to, and it's basically a disaster. So the judges kind of start out okay, but if you read the book of Judges, it just gets worse and worse until there's this kind of devastating line at the end where it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." So really bleak. This time in the promised land, under judges, is really bleak. But there's also these kind of glimmers of hope, like that one day a king will come and rule the people. And so that then, and we're moving really fast, we're finally up to Samuel. So that's the second passage we read. The first passage in Joshua talks about how the land was given to them. And then when we come to what Neva read in Samuel, we're learning about this king. So the book of there's two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, that used to be one united story, so we kind of think about those as together. But that book begins with a guy named Samuel. Samuel's born to Hannah, probably remember this story. And Samuel's actually like a good kind of last judge. He's not corrupt like the other ones. But all his sons are corrupt. And so the elders of Israel ask Samuel, like, we need a king. Like, this isn't going to work for your sons to continue your rule. We need a king like the other nations. And so Samuel then appoints the first king, Saul. And again, this kind of starts out promising, but it's not long before Saul begins to disobey God, and then Saul is rejected as king, and then Saul kind of basically goes mad. He kind of makes this descent into madness. So meanwhile, as like Saul is making his descent, this young boy, David, is making his ascent. He then becomes king. And that's where we get to our passage here. So I'm going to read 7:1 again. After the king, so now we're talking about David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." So at this point, David's king, and David has united all the tribes in Israel. So they, when they entered the promised land, they were just kind of this, again, these various tribes, these 12 tribes. Now they're becoming a unified kingdom. And the other thing David's done is that he's conquered Jerusalem. So now they have this kind of capital city, and he's brought the ark, so this place that kind of symbolized God's presence, to Jerusalem. And then David says to God, like, "I'm going to build you a house." And it's kind of funny. Like, God's like, "No thanks. Like, you're not going to build me a house." He's like, actually, God says, "I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty." And God makes this promise to David that from his royal line, there will come a future king who will build God's temple on earth and set up an eternal kingdom. So, like, I know we're covering a lot of ground. We're covering, like, I don't know, 500 years and 30 minutes. But if you don't remember anything else, like, this is what I want you to remember. Like, this chapter in 2 Samuel 7 is really important to this big overarching story of the Bible. Because here, God makes this promise to David that through his house, so in house, think dynasty, royal line, a kingdom is going to be established forever. So again, like, this is this big question that we're wrestling with. How, going back to Genesis 12 and Abraham, how is God going to bless the nations? Like, how is he going to do that? It's at 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we start to see, oh, it's going to be through a messianic king. And from this chapter onward, we're going to be waiting for that king to arrive, this son of David who will be far greater than David. So we're in your mind, we're in 2 Samuel. Like, if you think about, like, put your thumb there, or imagine you don't have to do it, and, like, flip over the New Testament in your mind, right? So that's 2 Samuel 7. And what are the first words of the New Testament are this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So I don't know about you, but most of the time when I read Matthew, I come to the first part, I'm like, oh man, the genealogy. Like, why does, because not all of them start with a genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is way longer. So it's like, all right, let's get through the genealogy and then things will get more interesting. That's an example if you just plop down in the gospel and you have no context. That's a typical reaction. Like, why? What is up with this genealogy? Okay. In light of the biblical story, though, when we read this, all kinds of things should be going off in our head. I mean, imagine the first audience reading that. Okay, Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Like, this guy Matthew's going to tell you about in this book named Jesus, he's not just any guy. Like, he's an heir to the patriarch Abraham, which means that this guy Jesus is going to be a candidate to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. And not only that, we, in this one little line, we also hear that he's heir to Israel's great King David. So Jesus, from the very first words of the New Testament, is being mapped right onto the story of Israel. Again, I can't stress how important this is, that Jesus is being mapped onto the story of Israel. Very clearly, he's emerging out of that story. Why can Jesus make these claims? Well, he came from these promises. And then you've got Mark's gospel, and the first, and again, this is going to be confusing too if you don't have the backstory. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel are, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near." A lot of times we just blow by this. This is massive. Like, when I preach on Mark this spring, like, we need to spend a lot of time just on that one line, and we're going to be better prepared for that line after tracking this whole story through the Old Testament, because Jesus is saying something really, really big here. He's announcing that a kingdom has come, and then Jesus is going to go around Galilee, Judea, and he's going to act as like he's the king, okay? And unless we have this backstory, this isn't going to make sense. So just kind of like, I just wanted to kind of like give you sneak preview, I guess, of where we're going, and then we'll go back and we'll finish up here in 2 Samuel. But the main thing is just this promise in 2 Samuel 7 is really important for us. So now we have Israel at its high point. So there's basically peace and prosperity in the land. Again, David has united the tribes, so we have this unified kingdom. It won't take long before this splits up, but we have a unified kingdom. And then Solomon is going to build this magnificent temple, this dwelling place for God. And again, okay, we're going to get a glimpse of Eden. There's going to be a bunch of language in the construction of this temple that's going to remind us of Eden. So it kind of looks like we know this because we know the whole story, but if I'm going to land right here, and I don't know how much farther this story goes, I'm going to wonder, is this it? Like, is this the fulfillment of all those promises made to Abraham? Is King Solomon, going back to the early one, is he the snake crusher? Is he the one that's going to extend this blessing out into the whole world? Is he the messianic king? But it doesn't last, right? This is why we're using language of partial kingdom, because it looks like, up to this point, the kingdom is being established. God's rescue plan is coming to fruition. It doesn't last, and it's going to actually spiral down pretty fast, and that's where we'll pick up next week. But I want you to kind of see, I want to leave you with, this is Israel at its high point. Let's pray. God, as we race through this story of the Bible, we know, Lord, that we're just getting little glimpses, but Lord, I ask that you open our eyes to just get our minds a little bit around this kind of grand story of the Bible, Lord. This grand story that eventually, as we talked about, will lead to your son Jesus. And I just ask, Lord, that when we arrive at Jesus here soon, that we will have a little bit more understanding, a little bit more context for why this was such a big deal when Jesus came and announced the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.